As one of the brethren prayed, I think, this evening, in the book of Genesis, we have been seeing, or you have been seeing, world-changing events, chapter by chapter, as you progressed through this wonderful book. And this chapter, chapter 11, is a pivotal chapter in the book. It marks a major change in God's dealings with mankind. It's interesting that human history of 6,000 years can be divided into three sections of 2,000 years. And from Genesis 1 to, or certainly Eden, to this chapter, we have 2,000 years that have been covered. So centuries have gone by very rapidly, as described very simply and concisely in these few 10 chapters. The next 2,000 years of human history takes the rest of your Old Testament. And then, of course, the third 2,000 years to bring us up to date from Christ to now. So the first 2,000 years of human history is covered in the first 10 or 11 chapters of this book. And we have, if you like, the history of the world. But now from chapter 10 to the end of the book, we see that it is very much a biography of the patriarchs of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. We see also in chapter 11 the third judgment or the third punishment of God meted out upon the human race. You remember that the first was a matter of death, and it brought about the fall of man, and it introduced the dispensation of conscience. The second was a deluge, and it brought in the flood. And from the flood, as you heard last week, we have the commencement of the dispensation of human government. And now we have a third occasion, event, where God steps in judgment, and we see here it's not death or deluge, but it's dispersion. And we see that the nations are divided. And we see commencing in Abraham, of course, the dispensation of promise. Hitherto, God has been dealing with the human race, the human family, if you like, in its entirety. Now we see that he divides them into nations as he confounds their language and they cannot understand each other and it causes them to spread out throughout the earth. We see that he divides them into nations and he abandons them to their own devices. As I think our brother said last week, God gave them up. And having done that, now we see in this passage that God calls out a man, Abraham, who will be the father of the nation of Israel and, in fact, the father of all them that believe. He's our spiritual father too. I daren't go on, but you will see the lovely principle of justification by faith lived out in the life of this lovely man, Abraham. And we have the principle brought to us three times, I think it is, in the New Testament about justification by faith, and it's harking back to Abraham. It was through Abraham that the promised seed would come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in blessing Abraham, God blessed the nations of the earth. So from now on, God would work out his purposes in his chosen people, Israel, and nations would come and go and rise and fall and be engineered, if I might use that word, by God in his sovereignty to just work out his purposes with his people, Israel. It's quite important, I think, to notice that chapter 10 and 11 are not strictly chronological. That's why I read from chapter 10, because the events that we're reading of in chapter 11 actually took place during the description given to us in chapter 10. Now, I don't want to confuse us, and I don't want to be complicated in any way, but you see, in chapter 10, the verses that we've read already this evening, we read of Nimrod and Babel. And we read also in verse 5 that the isles of the Gentiles were divided, everyone after his tongue. But it's chapter 11 which explains what happened to bring about this thing. This happens more than once in Genesis. You remember that in Genesis chapter 1 we read that God created man and woman. But then in chapter 2 we learn how he did it and we learn the details. So chapter 2 describes and amplifies and helps us understand what had been described as taking place in chapter 1. The same happens in chapter 11 that we're going to look at tonight. We're going to see, if you like, what a bystander would have seen in Ur of the Chaldees as he saw a family unit move out from Ur. But actually, when you get next week into chapter 12, you will see what actually happened. And so you need to read chapter 12 for the reasons and the explanation of what we'll see happening in chapter 11 tonight. And that's why I've read a little bit in chapter 10 and just a verse in chapter 11 to try and get that connection. Nimrod, as I've already said, isn't actually mentioned in our chapter tonight. But what did we read of him in chapter 10? Let me just remind you of what you already know. He was the grandson of Ham. You remember the three sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And you remember that Ham was the son that was cursed. So he was the grandson of Ham, the cursed son. His name means rebel. So we have here a man in rebellion against God. But he was a mighty leader of men. We read, he began to be a mighty one in the earth. And it seems that he ruthlessly persecuted and killed not animals but men in open defiance of the Lord. And we read he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. He knew that God was watching him. And despite that fact, he still pursued in his ruthless, godless ways. We could spend time tonight, which we won't do, to remind our hearts that God uses shepherds, not hunters. If you turn to, if you think in your mind to John 21, you'll see Peter's conversion there. And you'll see that Peter, the fisherman, the hunter-gatherer, became a shepherd. And he received the commission from the Lord to feed my lambs and to feed my sheep and to shepherd my sheep. A fisherman is a ruthless hunter, in essence. A shepherd is a man with a heart for those that he cares for. And as you read later on in your New Testament, you'll see that in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have Peter as a much older man writing to elders, and he is describing himself as an elder, as a shepherd, and he's now giving advice to other shepherds. God uses shepherds. You see that right through your Old Testament. From Moses, who had to become a shepherd, to Jacob, who also had to learn shepherding, to David, who was a natural shepherd. God uses shepherds, and that is a picture, of course, of the elder in a local assembly as well. So God uses shepherds, not hunters. God's ideal king is a shepherd. But we see here that this man Nimrod, he created the first kingdom in your Bible. The beginning of his kingdom. And we see that it was Babel in the land of Shinar. And then he moved on to Assyria. And he built Nineveh and other places. In fact, I noted with interest that in this passage where we have genealogies, we have no record at all of his children. All we have is a record of 12 great cities that he was responsible for building. So city building, kingdom building, empire building was his first and his only object in life. Nimrod, the rebel, is a picture of the Antichrist to come. Babel, which means confusion, is a picture of Babylon, or is the source of Babylon. This is the beginning of the thing there, not just a picture. And we see that Babylon is always Satan's centre on earth. Jerusalem is God's centre. And we see that Babylon is Satan's centre. And as we read on into the New Testament in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, we see Babylon as a great religious system, anti-God, anti-Christ, with terrible characteristics. And of course, we see it around us today. We see it around us in Christendom. It may not seem to be like we read in Revelation 17 and 18, but nevertheless, we see the Babylonish character of Christendom around us, and in particular, we see it in the system of Rome. Now, I know that there are true believers within that system, but the system is Babylonish. It is spiritually Babylon in its character. And every religion today has Babylonish character about it. Do you notice that every religion has its towers? We're reading of a city and a tower. Even in our own country, the Church of England, we go around and we see the churches with their towers and their spires. Every religion has its spires, its towers. It seems to want to be prominent in that way. And that's why, of course, brethren and sisters, that we, as the people of God, seek to be separate from the religious systems around us. Despite what's been sent round the world in emails, I'm happy to confirm to you that neither myself nor the assembly that I represent are involved in this churches together and other ecumenical movements. We take the words of the Word of God to heart, don't we, to come out from among them and be separate. And even though there are genuine believers within these systems, we need to avoid the system. We need to keep separate. And the local assembly is precious to God. It's that which he has purchased with the blood of his own. As we look at one another tonight, we are looking at those who are precious to God. He's purchased each one of us with the blood of his own. And as he sees a little company like this, acknowledging the authority of the Lord Jesus and gathering to his name, and acknowledging principles of headship, the sisters with their heads covered and in silence, and the brethren audible, God looks down and he takes delight in a little group of people who are seeking to adhere to the order that he has always wished for mankind to enjoy. That order, that principle of headship was lost at the fall. We see it reversed. It was Satan, woman, man, God. And we see that it's been chaos ever since. So having said those things by way of really perhaps introduction, let's look at our chapter. In the first 9 verses, we have the sons of Ham with Nimrod as the leader. Sorry, we're falling apart here. Ham was the cursed son, as we've said, and the genealogy of chapter 10 reveals who would be the enemies of the people of God. We read of Babylon, of Nineveh, of Egypt, of the Canaanites, of the Philistines, and their source, all of them, are Ham. They all belong to the family under the curse. And we see here Satan's initial attempt to raise up a universal ruler of men to counteract the purposes of God. And we see how God crushed this thing. We see that the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. Then we see that Nimrod goes west and settles in Shinar in verse 2. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So these were the sons of Ham, the cursed son, with Nimrod, the rebel, as their leader. And you'll notice the direction they're going away from the east. The east is where the sun rises, representing perhaps what God will bring in at dayspring when the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his wings. And they turn their backs on it and they will only see the sunset. That is their direction. And then we see their intention. Their intention is to found a dynasty on earth. You'll notice that they found a plain. That's a low level, isn't it? These were low-level earth dwellers. It reminds me of the description of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were cities of the plain. And it contrasts with Jerusalem and Hebron and places like that that were high up in mountainous regions. Cities on the heights. Now this is, as we've said, the dispensation of human government. Noah, who was set to govern, he failed to govern himself, didn't he? And now we see that men misuse this opportunity of government to exalt themselves. And we see that they use man-made materials in the process. Verse 3, and they said one to another, go to, or if you like, come on now. Let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. That tells its own story, doesn't it? God always builds with stone. Jesus Christ is the bedrock upon which the church is built. Peter has things to say about the Lord Jesus in this regard. He says he's the chief cornerstone. And if anyone here knows anything about building, you know that when you start building, you start at the corner. And the Lord Jesus is the chief cornerstone. And then again we read in that passage that he's the stone that the builders rejected. They looked at the Lord Jesus and he did not fit into their system of building and they rejected him. But then we see God has made him the headstone of the corner. So he's the beginning and the end. He's the Alpha and the Omega. God uses stone. And we see in 1 Peter 2 that believers are living stones. We are living stones built in to this great mystical edifice, the church, which is his body. But here we see they built with brick and slime. Bricks are a kind of stone, but they're made out of earthy material. Slime is okay, I guess, but it's not mortar. Can you see that God always counterfeits God's works with something similar but vastly inferior? And I note that there's not a bit of Christ in this building at all to spiritualize the thing. There's not a bit of stone in it. There's not a bit of mortar in it. There's nothing that speaks of Christ in this. This is all man-made. They made it themselves. And as they built this thing, they could stand back and beat their chests in pride and say, we did this. A bit like Nebuchadnezzar, as he viewed the great kingdom that God had entrusted him with. And what do? They built a city and a high tower. Verse 4, they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We've seen that Nimrod established a kingdom. We read that in chapter 10. He proclaimed himself king. Now, I believe he establishes an idolatrous religion with himself as its head. Like the Antichrist to come, he demanded divine honours. And he sought to establish a world empire with his city building. We've said that he built, or they built, a tower, and the idea was whose top may reach unto heaven. Not with the thought of reaching heaven, not with the thought of making contact with God at all. Not to build a house for God to dwell in, as was the desire of King David, but to signify man's greatness, to magnify themselves, to make a name for themselves. And to provide a gathering point for idolatrous worship. Man always has this innate desire for confederacy, doesn't he? You see, we realise that as a unit we are weak. And strength is found in unity. And we live in a day, perhaps as not for centuries, of amalgamation. We see huge corporate organisations merging together in order that they might become more powerful and have a greater name and so on. And we see this all starting here in Genesis chapter 11. We see this desire for confederacy, for amalgamation. And that was the idea of this tower and the city. The motive was of united rebellion against the will of God. Lest we be scattered abroad. They didn't want to be scattered. God had told them to spread throughout the whole earth, to replenish the earth in the previous chapter. But in defiance of God's command to populate the earth, they decided that they would become a corporate confederacy. They would have a religion that united them all. And we see just what we see today, Christendom uniting, the ecumenical movement. It's all of man. And of course, we see again Nimrod depicting the Antichrist of the future, who will unite nations, who will organise peace pacts, who will unite religion and politics. But God steps in. And in verse 5 we see the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. God always takes an interest in the affairs of men. He may have left men to their own desires, if you like. It may have been the dispensation of human government, but God was taking a great interest in the affairs of men, and he looks at Babel and he marks it for judgment. And we read in verse 6, the Lord said, behold, the people is one, they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. This is the sort of language that we read of before the flood. God knew that the thoughts and imaginations of the hearts of men was only evil continually. And he knows their imagination. He knows their motive. He knows what's behind this city building and this tower building, this confederacy. And so he steps in, he confounds their language, so that they cannot understand each other, and they scatter abroad, and the city building and the tower building ceases. Babel, confusion. So God now abandons the nations to their own devices, and he turns to a man who will become the friend of God. The father of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the father, as I've already said, of all them that believe. And so we come to the second half of our chapter, verses 10 to 32. Having seen the sons of Ham, we now see the sons of Shem, with not Nimrod the leader, but Abram the leader, or he will emerge as a leader as chapters go by. So we read in verse 10, these are the generations of Shem. If Ham was the cursed son, Shem was the blessed son. God's purposes would be worked out through a son of Shem, Abram. I noticed traits of the godly line as I read the genealogy. Did you notice in verse 31 the name Eber? His name means passage. I understand that word became Hebrew. And we read in chapter 14, verse 13, of Abram the Hebrew. You see, Abram was recognized as a passer through. He wasn't a permanent dweller. He was a pilgrim. And so we see the idea of pilgrim character. We see that in the genealogy there. There are other things as well, I'm sure. You compare that with the sons of Ham, who were earth dwellers, who wanted to live in a plain and settle there and build and stay there. Then in verse 27, we have the generations of Terah. We're homing down in now on our man Abram. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran begat Lot. So we begin to see a family picture here emerging. Terah, bear this in mind, means delay. That's very important. Terah has three sons, Abram, Nahor, Haran. Haran has two sons, Lot and Issachar, verse 29, and a daughter, Milcah, also verse 29. Then Haran dies. Verse 28, we read, and Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity in Ur of the Chaldees. A tragedy that a son should die before his father, leaving his son, Lot, without a father. And I don't have any mention, don't notice there any mention of a mother. Abram, in verse 29, marries Sarai. You understand that Abram will later become Abraham and Sarai will become Sarah. You will see that as you go through your chapters. So Abram marries Sarai. Nahor marries Milcah, his niece. And Abram marries Sarai, who's his half-sister. The same father, but a different mother. We learn that later, if you read in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, when he deceitfully calls Sarai his sister to Abimelech, we see that he confesses to a pact that he made with his wife in Ur of the Chaldees before ever he set out on the pathway of faith. Because of the beauty of his wife, he made her agree that she would join with him in deceiving people in saying that she was his sister and not his wife, because he thought that people would kill him so that they could obtain his beautiful wife. So he confesses to this pact that he made in Ur before he ever set out on the pathway of faith. That's in chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Then in verse 30, we see the problem of barrenness. But, you notice those buts in Scripture? But Sarai was barren. She had no child. You're going to see that this barrenness was common to all three of the great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their wives, of course. The problem of barrenness was a test of faith. Abraham, the first of these patriarchs, he failed. He couldn't wait. And you will see very clearly stamped upon the page of Scripture that waiting times are testing times. And they are times when we so often fail. And Abram, the friend of God, the great man of God, he failed miserably. because he couldn't wait for God's time. God promised him a seed. But his wife was barren, and the years went by, and he took things into his own hands. He listened to his wife. Hagar came into the picture, and Ishmael was the result. Jacob, missing out Isaac for the moment, Jacob also failed. Now, Jacob was a different story, I know. He never wanted Leah as a wife. The love of his life was Rachel. But the deceiver was deceived. Remember what we learn in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He reaped in Haran what he'd sown at home. And we see that Rachel was barren. And we see there the competition between the two wives. And we see that Bilhah was brought into the picture, and we see him producing children by Bilhah before finally God listened to Rachel's cry and she bore children. Isaac, the man in the middle, was the only man who succeeded in this issue. And we read that Isaac prayed about his wife's barrenness and his wife prayed as well. Interestingly as well, Isaac is the only one woman patriarch. And perhaps that would be because we see in him a picture of Christ in his life. Interesting too to notice there's no such a thing as a normal family in the book of Genesis. Every family is dysfunctional. You've got problems of one sort and another in every family in Genesis. So don't be too worried if you've got a few problems in your family, because we see it in the book of Genesis. The problem of spiritual barrenness is something we could do well to dwell on. We see in 1 Samuel 1, Hannah is the only spiritual person surrounded by a bunch of unspiritual men. And we see that Hannah realized that the barrenness of her womb was the barrenness of the nation, and she is exercised before God and she cries to God for a man-child. Not just for herself, but for the nation. And she promises to give him back. And Samuel was the great restorer of Israel in his day. God answered her prayer and Samuel led the nation back to God. Then we see the family unit departing from Ur. And we have the description in chapter 11, just as a newspaper reporter would have written it in the paper, or just as a bystander in Ur would have seen the thing happening, without actually understanding what did happen within the family circle. So we see in verse 31 that Terah, the patriarch, the head of the family, he leads his family out with Abram and Sarai and their nephew Lot, leaving behind Nahor and Milcah. Nahor will figure again in chapter 24, where we see a bride being provided for Isaac. And we read that their destination is Canaan. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. So they told their neighbours that they were heading for Canaan. But we read, they came to Haran and dwelt there. They never got to Canaan. They came to Haran and dwelt there. And then we read in verse 32, and Terah died in Haran. So our passage describes the departure from Ur, the dwelling in Haran, just as a casual observer would have seen it. There are many unanswered questions in our chapter. Why this extended family group? Why did Lot go? Well, I take it that, well, we see that Lot and Abram were very close. Lot had lost his father. Abram didn't have a son. So you can see that Abram came to love his nephew Lot like a son. And Lot loved his uncle Abram like a father. They became very close. And so it would be natural for Lot to go out if Abram went. Why did Terah lead his family out anyway? Why head for Canaan, of all places? And then why stay in Haran until Terah died? Well, I just want to answer one or two of those questions and then we'll finish. We must encroach just for a moment on chapter 12. Because we did read in verse 1, the first words of chapter 12 are these. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get thee out from thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house. This wasn't a new call. In chapter 12 we see what happened in chapter 11. God called him in chapter 11. And God promised him a land, unto a land that I will show thee. And God promised him personal blessing. I will make of thee a great nation, I will bless thee. He promised him international blessing. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Then we must go to Acts 7 and listen to Stephen, his last words before they stoned him, as he speaks about what happened here. And he will tell us that the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldees. So can you see that there was an amazing conversion that took place in Abraham's heart and mind and life in Ur of the Chaldees that we read nothing of in chapter 11. We've said that in Abraham we see God commencing to act on a different principle with mankind. That of the sovereign call of God to the life of faith. It doesn't set aside human government, that's still going on in the nations. It doesn't seek to improve the nations and the world around. But it calls out individuals from the world. The sovereign call of God. And we see that Abraham's call was to be the instrument of God's blessing to the nations, to the world, entirely apart from human government. So what is the story here? Well, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. The God of glory speaks of another world where there is no building by men, no bricks and slime. He called Abraham to a life of faith. And the point is, how would Abraham respond? This was the point. What would he do? So Abraham had a spectacular conversion. The idolater became a believer in the living God. Ur, with all its amazing civilization, suddenly lost its attraction. And he stepped out on the path of faith. He didn't know where God would take him. Chapter 11, verse 31 says that they set up for Canaan. But if you read in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have the heroes of faith, you'll see that Abraham, he went out not knowing whither he went. He hadn't got a clue. He knew he was going to a land that God was going to give him, but he didn't know where he was going. He went out not knowing whither he went. This was real faith, brethren and sisters. But I tell you, Abraham was no fool to exchange life in Ur for the life of faith. What did Jim Elliot say? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. But if he had a spectacular conversion, poor old Abraham had a shaky start. He took his family, and it caused him to delay in Haran. So what do you think is the story? Well, I'm going to use my imagination. I think Abraham went to his dad and he told him what had happened. I think he went to his father, Terah, and he said, I've had this amazing vision from the living God. And he's challenged me to leave Ur and you, Dad, and the rest of the family, and to go to a land that he's going to give me. He's going to bless me, and through me there's going to be untold blessing to others. And I don't know what that vision was really that he had, but he would have tried as best he could to describe it to his father. And as he told his story to his father, having lost one son already, I think his father decided to accompany him, and he said, well, if you're going, son, I'm going with you. And in a society like this, father's word was law. And the son couldn't do much about this, and so if the father said, well, I'm coming with you, there wasn't too much he could do, and father went with him. And then, of course, as he told his nephew Lot, he said, well, I'm coming too, Uncle Abram. And so he finds that there's baggage with him along this way. And this is baggage that God's going to take from him before God gets him on the mountaintop of Moriah, where he becomes the friend of God. And you're going to see through Abram's life that God is taking things away from him in order that he might get not his son on Moriah, he wanted his heart. And that's what God wants from you and me, isn't it? And so can you see, he went. And if you've got a map, you'll see if you go from the top of the Persian Gulf there where Ur was, they followed what's called the Fertile Crescent. And it was fairly safe passage. There was the river and the pastures and you know, it was pretty good going there. And they followed it up as far as Haran. And to go to Canaan then, they had to go across pretty barren wilderness circumstances. And I think that poor old Terah, he could manage to get that 800-mile journey up to Haran, and he said to his son, this is as far as I'm going and no further, son. He couldn't face going across that barren desert to Canaan. And we don't know how many years he stayed there. He stayed there a good few years because he became very rich. And he gathered a retinue of servants and everything else. So there was a big delay. But I tell you this, that this delay was compromised with the will of God. And Abraham got no blessing at all the years he spent in Haran. He'd travelled 800 miles. He'd left Ur. But he still wasn't where God wanted him. And the reason was his father, delay. Just want to, as I close, just want to bring to you perhaps, because I love to try and get something practical from our reading of the scriptures. Just want to leave with you one or two little seed thoughts. The place of compromise, Haran, was the place where there was no communion with God at all. We don't realise that God spoke to Abraham or communed with him at all while he was in Haran. So failure to completely obey the revealed will of God resulted in a spiritually barren experience. Oh, we got rich. But getting rich is no evidence of spirituality. We all know that, don't we? In fact, it's very much the other way. And Abraham had to move on before he could get into the place of blessing. I learned three very simple lessons from this. I learned this, that Abraham couldn't come into blessing until the old man died. Now you and I have an old man. We have an old nature. When we were baptized, we said that we were dead. We reckoned it to be dead. Crucified with Christ, and we were walking in newness of life. But that old man dogs us till the day we die, doesn't it? And the old man, the old nature, will always cause delay if we're seeking to move forward and seeking to obey the will of God. And if I'm going to do anything, I need to recognise the truth of my baptism and seek to recognise that the old man is dead. And to seek to live the new life in Christ. So there is no blessing unless the old man is dead. Then also to be very practical too. There's a lesson for parents here. Parents can hinder their children's spiritual progress. Christian parents can hinder their children's spiritual progress. You parents here with the God-given blessing and responsibility of raising children for God, what are you teaching them about priorities in life? Is it their education? Is it that they might get a good position in life when they grow up? Is it that they might earn plenty of money? Or are you teaching your children that the most important things in life are spiritual? Far better to see your children saved and going on for God than see them with an amazing university education and earning hundreds of thousands of pounds and be out in the world. What are we teaching our children? Are we hindering their spiritual progress even while they're very young by not implanting the truth of the Word of God in their hearts and giving to them the idea that spiritual things, the things of God, are the only important things in life? And what if your son came to you or your daughter and said, I want to go on the mission field? There are missionaries tonight who could stand here and tell you that when they spoke to parents like that, their parents didn't want them to go. And their parents did everything they could to prevent them from going. Parents tonight, don't be a hindrance in the spiritual progress of your children. Pray for spiritual progress. Pray for their salvation. And pray they might go on and do everything you can to encourage them in the ways of God. Everything else is so unimportant in reality. And then children, don't allow parents to impede your spiritual progress. That's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to love me more than mum and dad, and more than your husband or your wife, and more than your children. The Lord Jesus demands unrivaled love from us. So don't let anything hinder us in the pathway of life. Abraham pulled through, but the years at Haran were wasted years. And God in his goodness brought him on. The old man died. It wasn't long before the nephew went as well. And we see later on that Ishmael, the result of a big mistake, he had to go too. And it was only then that God could get his servant on Mount Moriah. And it was only then that God could say to him, now I know that you love me. I've got your heart, Abraham. And that's what God wants from you and me tonight. So the lesson perhaps from tonight is, don't let anything hinder us or cause us to compromise in doing what we know God wants us to do for him. Let's pray.